So we are in our series in the Gospel of John, living the life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. Today we are looking at, Jesus' greater prayer in John 17. It's really, I think, more faithfully can be called the Lord's Prayer in John 17. We're going to be spending 3 weeks on that. Prayer. So you can turn your Bibles to John 17. We're going to look at John 1, 17, 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself in my message, which I've entitled, Jesus' Hour of Glory. How many of you have played sports? Okay, so when I was a youngster, before I was in grade school. So our local Catholic church, which I went to as a kid, St. Casimir's Church, was right across the street, had team sports for kids. It wasn't, official because I don't think the school is there anymore. So I did boxing, and I was the smallest kid. Didn't fare too well, except for my brother. I could box him, and so I always wanted to box him because I could beat him because he was smaller than me. But I played basketball, and I don't know how old I was, but I wasn't very good. I was chubby. I was short. I wasn't the most coordinated guy, but all my friends were playing, and so I went, and I never played any of the official games. They didn't want to put Taylor out there. But I remember one scrimmage game that we had against another Catholic church team, and the coach put me in. And I just remember somebody passing the ball to me and me throwing the ball up and I'm making a basket. I was shocked. My teammates were shocked. The coach passed out. And I remember everybody going nuts that little Taylor got a basket. It was my moment of glory. There was parents on the side. I was signing basketballs after the game. Magic Johnson was there looking for new recruits. And he said, Taylor, I got you in mind. I was in my glory for about 5 minutes. We're going to talk about something a little bit more seriously today, about Jesus' hour of glory. And that the climax of history comes when Jesus is crucified on the cross. And Jesus calls it, his hour has come. And as a result of that, he prays to the Father in, as I said, is what I would say is Jesus' greater prayer, or Jesus' prayer, and it can be divided up three ways, or into three sections, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself, verses 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for his disciples, and then verses 20 and 26 through 26, where Jesus prays for the future disciples who will believe in the gospel. I think it's a pattern for us to pray. You pray for yourself. You pray for those closest to you, and then as you go out, you pray for those that are less close to you, more distant to you. And people say, well, isn't that kind of selfish? Well, let me tell you this. I am the most sinful person that I know. I am desperately needy for Jesus. And if I can pray for myself according to God's purposes, this is what Jesus prays. He prays for God's purposes for himself and for his disciples and for the church. If I can pray for God's purposes for me and my heart is settled and resting in him, I can more effectively pray for other people. And so I think it's a pattern for us to pray. So let's pray and ask the Spirit to work through the gift of teaching and preaching, but the Spirit also must work through your ears and your heart. If the Spirit is working through me but not working through you, then it will be to no effect in your life. And that is not automatic. That comes when you recognize how desperately needy you are for him to work as you listen. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that for this great prayer, which really gives us a window into Jesus' heart, into what he values and what he prioritizes, and what are the most important things, not just for him in these hours, in just a few short hours where he will be arrested and crucified and bear the weight of humanity's sin. But he prays for his disciples and the future church, us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use me through the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit, and you would give all of us ears to hear and eyes to see how this passage speaks to us today, and that we would look to obey and respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at, read together verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this verses 1 through 5 can be divided up this way. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus speaks about his own glory, about the glory of the cross. And then verse 4 gives us the reason or the ground for that request. And it speaks of Jesus having glorified the Father in his life. And then verse 5, he draws a conclusion and he makes another request of the Father that he would glorify him with the glory, the former glory that he had with God in eternity past. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, the glory of Jesus and the cross. So as we know, Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to be arrested at the end of chapter 17, which is probably just a short time after he prays. But this prayer is triumphant in tone and not full of doom and gloom. Jesus is going to the cross where he will suffer at the hands of his own people. And he will die in agony, not just physical agony, but the spiritual agony of being separated somehow from his Father and bearing the weight or the wrath of his Father for human sin. Yet the tone of his prayer is triumphant. Because in his suffering and dying on the cross, he will secure salvation for humanity, and he will be fulfilling God's eternal purposes, which, as Ephesians and Jesus even says, which were part of God's eternal plan from before the creation of the world. The cross was already in the works. Human sin was already in the works. It was all part of God's plan. It's not plan B, it's plan A. Sin was always part of the plan because that would display God's glory and his grace more greatly. Since humanity has rebelled and sinned against God in Genesis 3, history has been moving towards this hour. The climax, or the cross, is the climax of history because it does three things. I want you to, if you have pencil paper, write this down. It secures more than this. Well, actually, this is in summary. It secures the new birth. In John chapter 3, remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he talks about you must be born again, and he talks about the Spirit blows as he will. And as a result of the work of the Spirit in being born again, you are able to see and you have new life. Christianity is not making bad people better, but it's about making dead people alive. So the cross secures the new birth. The second thing it secures is the new covenant. The new covenant. That everything in the Old Testament has been pointing to Jesus. in the establishment of the new covenant, which is the better covenant, which is the writer of Hebrews describes as the eternal covenant, which is the fulfillment of all the covenants of the Old Testament, and the establishment in the new people of God who are connected to the Messiah, who are the, as Paul says in Galatians, the true Israel, or the true Israel of God, or the true circumcision. We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. The new covenant is also described as a time where all people will obey God, because all people, that is, excuse me, all those who believe will obey him, because God has given us a new heart and a new nature and empowered us by his Holy Spirit. And then the third thing it secures for us is the new creation. The new creation. History is moving at this point, because of what Jesus has done, towards a new creation where God will create a new creation. Heaven, if you will, or the new Jerusalem, which are, and if you look at Revelation 21, 22, is the people of God and the throne of God descending onto a newly formed or created earth in which we will dwell with God and enjoy his glory and his presence for all eternity, and cultivate and work here for all eternity, enjoying God and enjoying one another, minus the corruption of sin. So the cross secures the new birth and the new covenant and the new creation. So Jesus begins his prayer by asking the Father to glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify you. The ultimate purpose of the cross is not salvation. As important as that is, the ultimate purpose of the cross is that God's glory would be displayed in the death of his Son. Jesus says, glorify me in the cross so that I would glorify you. The most shameful, inhumane, humiliating way that a person could die at the time becomes the most clear and greatest display of God's glory. What is humiliating in human eyes is beautiful in God's eyes, the death of his Son. So what does Jesus mean when he asks to be glorified on the cross? One of the things that we've seen in the Gospel of John is that God's glory is displayed through Jesus as he reveals the Father. And the way that Jesus makes the Father known to the world. And so that God's truth is revealed through Jesus' word. Jesus speaks for God, representing God as God the Son. So Jesus' words is a revelation of God's truth to humanity. The power of God is revealed through the miracles, or as John says, the signs of Jesus, because they are pointers to God. They authenticate Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior of humanity. And God's love is revealed through the cross. And God unselfishly, or in his self-giving, sacrificially giving of his Son to overcome human sin, to overcome the barrier between us and God, his enemies. I don't know if you saw the post on my Facebook page, and I think on the church Facebook page, but of Keisha Thomas, who in 1996, as an 18-year-old, was at a rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Ann Arbor, I grew up in Michigan, is progressive, and the KKK held a rally Hundreds of protesters turned out to tell the white supremacist organization that they were not welcome in this progressive college town. It's where the University of Michigan is. At one point during the event, a man with a SS tattoo and wearing a shirt emblazoned with a Confederate flag ended up on the protesters' side of the fence, and a small group began to chase him. He was quickly knocked down to the ground and kicked and hit with placard sticks. As people began to shout, "Kill the Nazis," the high school student, Keisha Thomas, feared that the mob mentality would take over, decided to act. She threw herself on top of the man she had come to protest, protecting him from the blows and the crowd that said, "You can't beat goodness into a person." In discussing her motivation for this courageous act after the event, she stated, "Someone had to step out of the pack and say, 'This isn't right.' I knew what it was like to be hurt. The many times that had happened, I wish someone would have stood up for me. Violence is violence. Nobody deserves to be hurt, especially not for an idea." Think about the political climate today. Thomas never heard from the man after that day, but many months later, a young man came up to her to say thanks, telling her that the man that she had protected was his father. For Thomas, learning that he had a son brought even greater significance to her act. As she said or observed, "For the most part, people who hurt, they come from hurt. Hurt people hurt people. It is a cycle. Let's say that they had killed him or hurt him really bad. How does this man's son feel? Does he carry on the violence?" And this is what the photographer said who took the famous picture. "She put herself at physical risk to protect someone who, in my opinion, would not have done the same for her." Who in the world does that? In a similar way, out of love for his enemies, Jesus submitted to the Father by becoming the mediator between God and humanity. The eternal Son of God humiliated himself by taking on human nature to serve humanity who were his enemies. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. I want to read what Paul has to say about this actual point. This is a commentary on this point. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Jesus, as it said, "Who, though in the form of God," that is, being God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus subjected himself to humiliation, to rejection, to hate on the human side, and to the Father's judgment, into divine wrath on the divine side to secure our salvation. Think about this. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in perfect harmony with his Father and the Spirit for all eternity, full of omnipotent joy, enjoying each other, knowing each other. Out of love, they made this inter-Trinitarian decision. The Father said, I've got a plan. You take on human flesh, humiliate yourself, limit yourself by clothing yourself in humanity, becoming a servant to humanity, becoming obedient and learning what it's like to obey me in the human nature and dying at the hands of those you came to save. And when you die on the cross, you will bear the weight of my wrath and my judgment against human sin. And the only way the human nature could withstand the torrent of wrath was because he was united with the divine nature. And he did that to secure your salvation and my salvation. What kind of a God does that kind of a thing? But the God of the Bible. Every other religion you do to find favor and approval before God. Christianity is the only religion where God does what you cannot do so that you are accepted before God. It is based upon what he has done, because you cannot be good enough, because you and I are tainted by sin. So even our attempts at good works are tainted and corrupted and therefore unacceptable before God. That's why he says later, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God. Then Jesus gives the reason for his request to be glorified. When he describes the nature and the source of eternal life. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. So Jesus describes the nature and the source of eternal life. He says, glorify me, so that I may glorify you, since or because you have given me authority over all humanity to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him, in verse 2. So what Jesus is saying is that John has described what Jesus is saying in his prayer, is that Jesus is the only authorized agent of salvation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That's pretty narrow in a culture that wants to be tolerant of other beliefs. Jesus came to overcome our sin on the cross as God's plan for undoing what Adam brought on the human race. In Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve, gives them a perfect environment in which to live, says you have all the freedom of the world except for one thing, the one thing that it will be your undoing, the one thing that is not good for you. Don't touch that. The day you touch that, that is the day you will die. And so they have all this freedom. And what's the one thing that they do? Go after the one thing they're not supposed to go after. Because they believe the lie of the enemy, that good is evil and evil is good, that God is withholding from you. It's the nature of our culture today is to call evil good and good evil, to turn it upside down on itself. And Jesus came to undo that, because when sin entered the world, so did death and condemnation and guilt, the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death, the guilt of sin, and the power of sin. Jesus exercised his authority to give eternal life by dying on the cross. So Jesus was exercising his authority as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Deliverer at the hands of those who sought to get rid of him because he was a troublemaker. And the very act to get rid of him, to stop him was the very act that accomplished what he came to do, which was to provide salvation for humanity. But is eternal life given to all? No, Jesus says that it is limited to those whom the Father has given him. We've seen this before. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, only those who the Father draw come to me, and those who come to me are drawn by the Father. And in John 17, three places he says the same thing. Look at verse 6, 17:6. I manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. He's talking about disciples. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. What Jesus is saying is that none of us can just choose to believe in Jesus. None of us can just come to Jesus on our own, but that when we come to Jesus, it's because someone or something, someone has gotten a hold of us and is wooing and drawing us and giving us the desire that we didn't have before, and all of a sudden we believe. It's like C.S. Lewis said, right? He gets into the bus. He's an agnostic or an atheist. He gets off the bus. He's a Christian. What is that that's within us that's doing that? It is your maker remaking you. It is your creator recreating you, restoring what was lost in the fall so that you can function as you really, truly were meant to function as a human created in the image of God. That story of Keisha Thomas displays two things. It displays the great potential in humanity to do good and the great evil in humanity to do evil. And to do evil under the guise of a good cause, protesting against the KKK. And that protest led to an attempt to kill. Is the world the way it is today? Why can I not get along with those I love the most? How many can you identify with that? Okay. My name is David. I'm a sinner. Why can politicians not? Why can we just agree to disagree on our ideologies, what we think about power? Why can't we just disagree and be polite about it, be respectful about it? Why do we need to rip people down? Why do we? Christians are sometimes just as guilty as non-Christians. Facebook really does expose the human heart. I see people post them. I said, why? Did you post that? That's why I don't engage in debates on Facebook. It's just very rarely is it productive. Because it's not reasoned. It's not thoughtful. It's not logical sometimes. Sometimes. And it's just boils down to, spitting. Spitting nails at each other. Every gardener knows how to maintain life in their vegetable garden. If you have a garden, you don't go out there and plant your seeds and 3 months later go out and see how it's doing, right? Okay. Then ask for your opinion. This is a rhetorical question. No, a good gardener. A good gardener plants the seed, waters it, cultivates it, weeds it so it can thrive, And then it begins to grow like a tomato plant. You prune all the shoots so there's just two, maybe three shoots so that your tomato production is the fruitiest it can be. It can be the largest. They're the best fruit. Would you rather have, I'd rather have large, big ones than a couple small ones. Or many small ones. Some large ones. So you prune it to make it more fruitful, more productive. You don't just go out there. I mean, I was gone for 2 weeks. I went there, and it was like a rainforest in my high tunnel. I had to fight my way through. I had to get my machete out, and I just had to fight my way through that thing. The good gardener doesn't just plant vegetation and leave it to see what he has. But the good gardener, God, plants the seed and he cultivates it and he prunes the plants so that it will be fruitful, that it would be productive. How are you responding to the great gardener, to the good gardener in your life? To the circumstances, to what he's implanted in you. Seth came over last Thursday and told us they were leaving. You know, I just kind of just stood there and I just, is Seth here?
Right here.
Okay, I was going to say he's left already. No, I'm just kidding. So he just told me, so I was kind of shocked because I wasn't expecting it. We've talked about them leaving, when they're going to leave, and those kind of stuff, and the struggles that they've had and stuff, and with just family and stuff. And so then my heart goes, okay, what are we going to do? See, Scripture makes it very clear that God brings circumstances in our life called trials, difficulties, tests. Tests and trials are the same thing, really. Test. God brings a test in our life because he wants us to be faithful so we'll grow in our faith. The enemy uses that same circumstance, so it's called a trial because he wants to undermine that, or temptation, I'm sorry, trial or temptation. Trial, test, the same thing, but a temptation. It's the same Greek word. So on one hand, God wants us to grow and to cultivate and strengthen our faith, and the enemy wants us to not to believe God and to fail that temptation, that trial. So he brings that into our life because he wants to mold and shape us into the character of Christ so we reflect his image. So then Jesus goes on and he defines eternal life as knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent in verse 3. Notice that he does not say that you can know or find God any way that you want. Jesus says you have to know the only and true God. So that means there's one God and there's one true God. And so there are many false gods and many false beliefs that correspond with that false understanding of God. If Jesus says who he says he is, then Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, and there's no other way to know the true God except through Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. People want to define or find God the way they want, and you hear it if you're living Homer. So I want God to be like this. I think God is like this. And so what we do when we do that is we create a God in our own image. We create a God who is palatable to us. But see, we don't like those kind of relationships in human relationships, which is kind of ironic that we do that with God. Can you imagine if you, in your own mind, created another person to be your partner or friend that was just like you? But the world would be a scary place if we were all like David Taylor. Amen. See, we may treat objects that way, but we don't treat people that way. What if somebody came up to you and who you do not know and said, you know what? I like to think of you as ignorant. I like to think of you as insincere. What would you say to them? You can't tell me who I am because you don't even know me. How dare you do that? How dare we go to God and say, I want you to be like this, when we won't even do that to people? And if you don't have a background in Christianity, if you weren't raised in Christianity, then you have very little understanding of Christianity, no matter what our culture thinks, right? See, our culture, you look at media and you look at film, they don't give a biblical representation of Christianity, right? Very rarely do they give a positive perspective on Christianity. It's always warped, it's always distorted, it's always the extremes. So we have to listen to God to find out what he's really like. And you can't just decide what you think about God without knowing him. And so the only way you're going to find that out is by reading the book. And you know, statistically, most Christians don't even read the book. I'm talking about the Bible. People have all kinds of reasons why they don't. I don't have time. You're making excuses for the thing you should do. I mean, I don't ever hear people, well, I very rarely have people give me excuses of why they don't eat or why they don't breathe or why they don't look both ways at the stoplight. Why they don't change their kids' diapers. I mean, it goes on and on. Why I don't check Facebook. You know what's a really good tool is to put that little app on your phone that tells you how much time you spend on social media. And you'll find out how much time you have. It's probably being wasted. So read the Bible. It's the primary way God speaks to us. So Jesus prays to be glorified so that he will in turn glorify the Father because he has been given authority to bring eternal life. But Jesus is not just asking for glory. He's asking to glorify God. Jesus doesn't just ask for his glory, but he has glorified God in his life. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. In his incarnation, the eternal Son of God, clothing himself in humanity, lived an obedient life. If you want to see references to that, you can look at the manuscripts. We're running out of time. Jesus lived a sinful life in fulfilling his mission as the one who is sent by the Father to reveal the Father and to die for human sin. Does this mean that Jesus is less than God because he obeyed the Father? No. This is how theologians describe the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, primarily the Father and Son, is that the Father and the Son are co-equal. They're of the same nature, the same substance. So they're equal. If you want to use a philosophical term, they are ontologically equal in the very nature of who they are. But because of their love for their own glory, to display their glory, and because of their love for humanity, the Son submitted to the Father's will to take on human flesh and to die for humanity. So what theologians will say is that they're ontologically equal, but functionally subordinate. So let me give you a human relationship. Karen and I are equals. We're both human beings, both made in the image of God. We're in God's eyes, we're both equal, but we have different roles in our marriage. Because I'm the leader, I believe that God given me the leadership role in our marriage doesn't mean that she's anything less than me. It's just that she has a different role in our marriage. So because Jesus was obedient to the Father during his earthly ministry, he was qualified to ask the Father to glorify him in the cross. And so in turn, that he would glorify the Father by bringing eternal life to his own. And then Jesus draws a conclusion. Because I've glorified you on earth, glorify me with the glory that I had formerly. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, that's drawing the conclusion. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in the incarnation, when Jesus clothed himself with humanity, his divine glory was veiled. You couldn't see it because it was shrouded in humanity. And now Jesus is saying, because I have glorified you on earth through my obedient life, through my sacrificial death, and through the resurrection, as I return to you in my ascension, that is, I'm exalted because of my obedient life that I've accomplished, the mission he's given me to do, securing eternal salvation. He is clothed once again with the glory that he had in eternity when he was with the Father from all eternity at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God in heaven. So he is saying, God, Father, glorify me with that glory that I had before. That is, I have it, but manifest that glory. As I said before, the cross secures the new birth, it secures the new covenant, and it secures the new creation. So we will experience the presence of Jesus and see his glory for all eternity. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Listen carefully. Primarily so that you would escape the judgment of hell. There is something much greater, much grander that he saved you for. He saved you for seeing his glory and enjoying the presence before him for all eternity and seeing and enjoying his glory. Heaven and then the new creation is all about God, the Father, and Jesus at his right hand in fullness of glory. Let me show you. Jude. Jude is a little book in the Old Testament. We can have the worship team come up. Jude is after Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude. Jude 1, 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, that when you are presented before him, his glory, you will have great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. That is what you have been saved for. That's why his death doesn't just secure the new birth, but it secures the new covenant. And the new covenant finds its end goal in the new creation in which God will be enjoyed and glorified because we are enjoying him for all eternity in the new creation. Let's stand and let's worship. So let me just... Jesus, everything is wrapped around who you are and what you've done. Ultimately, our lives are about you, and you're honoring you and glorifying you with our lives, living in such a way of trust and obedience, walking, following you in such a way that others would see our lives and want to know why we are distinct, why we are unique, and they will respond and give glory to you. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people who live on mission, who are concerned about those who face a Christless eternity, that we would invite them into our lives and build relationship with them. And so we have the honor and the privilege of sharing the gospel of Christ with them. And Father, I ask that we would encourage one another, and we would, that our life groups and our small groups would encourage each other to pursue you wholeheartedly, to reflect on what you've done on our behalf in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, that we challenge each other to pursue you and to pursue you with a passion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.